So let's take the Word of God and Romans chapter 9, and in the providence of God this morning, we find ourselves right here in what is an incredible passage which brings us face to face with the sovereignty of God in saving souls. This is one of the deepest and one of the most profound chapters in this letter, the letter to the Roman church written by the Apostle Paul. And therefore, I've chosen to slow down and look again this morning at what we looked at last week, but highlight what we didn't get to, and that's at the end of this section, verses 6 through 13. I don't want to miss this morning some of the most profound doctrine in all of Scripture. And when I say the most profound, I mean that, but I also want to say this. I think it's some of the most difficult doctrine in all of the Word of God to grasp. And so this morning, you're in for a treat. I'm not saying that you're going to leave here necessarily finding it easy to agree with what we discover in the Word of God, but I would appeal to you at the beginning, as I will appeal to you at the end, to make sure that you don't put yourself in standing as a judge of the Word of the living God. This is God's Word. He is beyond judgment because He's righteous, just, and true. And we've been learning all the way through this letter that this letter is really about the righteousness of God. It's about the righteousness of God in judging mankind and bringing all men under the condemnation because of sin. It's about the righteousness of God in sending a Savior, His only Son, to die for us, to take that burden so that He could become the just one, could become the justifier of all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is righteous, therefore, in His judgment. He is righteous in judging His Son, and then He is righteous in justifying the one who comes in saving faith. And then as we came into end of chapter 5, chapter 6, and we began to see there in chapter 6 that not only is God righteous in saving us, but He's righteous in His sanctifying of us. He's righteous in setting us apart for His glory. In Romans chapter 9, we find a God who is purposeful, who is intentional, who does not operate by the wisdom or the will of man. We discover a God who has chosen some for salvation and has passed over others, leaving them under His judgment and damnation. And yet this God is completely righteous in doing both. He has always made choices. God has always made choices, not only between nations, but between individuals. And He's made these choices so that then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Romans 9:18. So let's read this passage together. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. It's going to be up on the screen before us here. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. For this is the word of promise: "At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son." And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it is said to her, "The older shall serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Father, as we come to this text, we just ask for your divine work, the work of your Spirit, to minister to us, to speak into our hearts this morning the precious truths that your word contains, to help us, Lord, to understand you, that we might think of you rightly, so that we might worship you rightly. We pray for your blessing, and we pray for your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as Paul begins this section, he begins it having just laid out in the first five verses his own great anguish of heart and unceasing grief for the nation of Israel. Paul was very much aware of the fact that through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world and the rejection of him by the nation as a whole, that this meant that God is now taking the good news, the same good news that's found in the Old Testament, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and he is now taking that good news not to one nation, but he's now taking it to all the nations of the world. And he has, in effect, set aside for a period of time, as we will see later in the book of Romans, this covenant people, this people who were precious to him, who he chose, who he gathered together, this nation of Israel. And Paul understood that in the light of him writing here, that some Jewish believers would say, hang on a minute, if God has set Israel aside, and yet he made all these promises to them that they would become the ruling nation of the world under the Messiah, then how can we in the Christian world, how can we who are Gentiles, who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, how can we trust the promises of God? If God did not fulfill his promises to Israel, then how can we say he will fulfill his promises to us? You see, that was the appearance of things. But remember that the way some things appear is very different than the reality. And so Paul writes in the statement right there in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. You see, at the beginning of verse 6, we get the reason behind what Paul is writing. And the only way to understand this passage is to understand that Paul is addressing here in this section the reality that God's promises, God's word, never fails. Having asserted his confidence in God's word, which is also a declaration of God's integrity, Paul does two things, as we saw last week. Now, I'm not going to give you the outline I gave you last week because I want to just move through that and drive home the final point. But let me explain the outline here in this text. It is, very simply, Paul makes a statement. The statement is God's word hasn't failed. Secondly, he gives the theology behind that statement. It's not like he's coming up with anything new. He's giving us the theology. And then thirdly, in this section, he gives us the illustrations from the Old Testament to support that theology. So that's the pattern here. So he's asserted his confidence in God's integrity, that God's word is true because God is true. That's the issue here. When you challenge God's word, you challenge God's character. And so what he does is two things. He explains the theology behind the confidence that he has, and then he illustrates that theology from the Old Testament. We saw last week that in order to explain God's unfailing word, he made three critical statements. This is verses 6b through 8. Firstly, the first statement, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, there is a distinction between the natural and the ethnic Israel, between the natural or ethnic Israel and the spiritual Israel or the true Israel. The nation was elected as a nation to privilege, but only some individuals within that nation were chosen or elected by God unto salvation. That's eternal life. The real Israel are those then who have the gift of faith and have received the gift of repentance and regeneration and justification through that faith in what God has accomplished. And so don't think that God's word has failed, Paul's saying, because of other men's unbelief. We've all grown up in churches, most of us here, we've been in a church for a period of time, and we've seen people who've been apparently on the surface of things very faithful. They've come to church, they've been in Bible studies, they've worshipped the Lord with us, and then they've gone, and they've gone to worldliness. Well, does their sin nullify and their unbelief nullify the promises of God? Absolutely not. This is the argument here. And Paul is saying, in regards to Israel, not all who are descended from Israel are true Israel. And so we need to look a little harder and understand what God was doing in raising up this nation. Secondly, we looked at last week, nor are they all children. This is the second statement he made. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Again, there's a distinction here between Abraham's descendants and then a subset within that group, a narrower group, who are called children. Children of who? Children of God. Just because you are a child of Abraham does not equate to the fact that you're a child of God. In other words, there is a larger group of all who have descended from Abraham's loins, and then there are those who are the true children of Abraham, because Abraham was the father of faith. They're the true children. They too have had faith like Abraham. Therefore, they're the children of God. And again, the assumption is that the promises of God hold true for those true children of Abraham. God's word is true. It will not fail. The truly regenerate believer in God's provision of the sacrifice of Christ, his word will never fail you. Thirdly, his third statement, we looked at this last week, he says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. These are regarded as descendants. So as Paul makes the distinction between children of the flesh and children of God, and he's making that distinction within the nation of Israel, he means that not all physical Israelites, those born of the lineage of Abraham, are the true children of God. And that means the children of God, this term, this phrase, children of God, is not a mere ethnic or physical or historical term, but rather that this term has a saving meaning, has a salvific meaning. In Galatians 3:6, and I quoted this, and I'll quote it again, Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul writes on, goes on to say in Galatians 3, he says, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. And so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Galatians 3:6 to 9. And thus, Paul's argument is that the word of God has not failed because the nation at large rejected the Messiah. God's word stands true. The true children of the promise within the nation of Israel, they were the ones who followed Christ. They were the ones that in Acts chapter 2 made up that great group initially after hearing Peter's message of 3,000 souls who were saved and baptized that day. And thousands more Jewish believers in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world were added to the church day by day by day. Well, in verses 7 through 13, we saw that Paul now turns to the Old Testament scriptures to draw out some illustrations of what he's just proclaimed. The fact that salvation is of the Lord is the issue here for Paul, and so he wants people to see that this is not a new doctrine. This is not a new teaching. This is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures upheld. And first, he points out, by way of illustration, that the promise came through Isaac, not Ishmael. You remember the story. Abraham was childless. Abraham and Sarah didn't have children. God had promised through the offspring of Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and through that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, Abraham's got a problem because he doesn't have any offspring through whom this nation can be built up. And so Abraham and Sarah came up with their own answer to the problem, just like we do so often. And the answer was, Abraham, I'm barren. This is Sarah saying it. I'm barren. I'm past childbearing, but my handmaid isn't. And so through the handmaid, Abraham and Sarah bore an offspring. She became a surrogate wife, if you like. By the way, God didn't ever bless that union. I just want you to know that. She became the mother of Ishmael, and Abraham and Sarah decided that this was the way that God's promises were going to be fulfilled. And God says, no way. And he comes to Abraham a second time, and he reminds him that it's going to be a child from Sarah's womb. Well, Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed. This is ridiculous. How's this possible? How's this even going to happen? Well, because we believe in a great and sovereign God. So if you've restricted God down to that which is in the natural realm, you don't understand the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible exists outside of and in the natural realm, but he's not constrained by the natural realm. God is supernatural. And therefore, he is able to do that which is in accordance with his character and his being, and the natural cannot hinder him from accomplishing his purposes. And then the second illustration he gives is that of Jacob and Esau. You see, some people might say, well, it's obvious why Ishmael isn't going to be the one through whom the promise came, because he was born out of an adulterous relationship. And so Paul turns to the next example, which is Jacob and Esau, because he wants people to understand that what God chooses and what God promises, God fulfills. And so Jacob and Esau become that perfect model of that, or perfect example of that. And even before these children were born, even before they came out of the womb, before they'd done anything good or bad, look at what it says there. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now the phrase, the older will serve the younger, is a quote directly out of Genesis 25:23, where the Lord said to Sarah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one, not to Sarah, to Rebecca. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. And the other shall serve, and the older shall serve the younger. This quote by Paul gives clarification to the reader that God decided the destiny of these two sons and the nations that they represent even before they saw the light of day. And to make it even clearer for us, Paul adds that statement, and have not done anything good or bad. And what Paul's doing here is he's getting rid of any idea that God chooses people for his kingdom and saves them based on any condition of human goodness. It's a tragedy in the church today. It's a tragedy that this message is being pushed aside because it's difficult to understand, and we're filling the churches with people who think that they're worthy of the love of God, that they're worthy of his grace, that they're worthy of his salvation. We are not worthy of the salvation of God. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God. I'm not saying there aren't people who seek gods. The world's full of gods that they seek, but not the one true God as revealed in Holy Scripture. And it's a tragedy when churches allow that process and don't address it biblically, don't admonish their people to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. Because what we do when we affirm people as believers in the faith without upholding this truth is we're affirming them in a lie. We're affirming them in a place of their own hypocrisy. I grew up in a church like that, sadly. And for 5 years of my life, I thought I was a believer because I did what the church told me to do. It's not about doing. It's about believing. It's about having faith. It's about having trust in the living God who sent his only beloved son to die for us. There's no doing in that. Faith is not an action or a deed, should I say, that merits, gains any merit or any favor with God. So Paul gets rid of the idea that God chooses us based on any human goodness. And beyond that, so as to remove any possible objection that he chose the older because the younger because the younger one deserves it, he points out that instead, no, he's chosen the younger one here. This is against the normal protocols of this society. God says the younger one is going to be the one who takes the promise, who's the child of promise, and the older, he's going to come out and he's going to serve the younger. Now, all of this sums up to what? It sums up to one thing. It sums up to the fact of what we call the doctrine of election, God's choosing of us. You've probably grown up, many of you in churches, just like I did, where the emphasis was on you choosing God. Well, the Bible teaches both. The Bible says you're to choose God, but which choosing comes first? That's the issue. And the Bible says God chose you and me before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1, God had already, in his foreknowing, chosen a group of people out of this vast quantity of humankind for his own possession, as Ephesians 1 says, to the praise and the glory of his grace. By the way, that's the only way God is glorious. That's the only way he's not like us, is he doesn't operate like us. He doesn't need to operate like us because he's sinless. He's perfect. And so God chose Jacob over Esau, not because of his age, behavior, attitude, or even faith, or the faith of his parents, or any deeds that he had done. God chose Jacob solely by his sovereign electing love, and God set his love on Jacob, and in so doing nullified self-righteousness. In the Christian life, there's no boasting of self and what we've accomplished. The beauty of the Christian life is that we glory in what someone else has accomplished. We glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in the fact that he, the perfect Son of the eternal God, would take on human flesh, die for us, rise again for our justification, having endured the full weight of the wrath of God against him, because of my sin, your sin. That's what we rejoice in. And we rejoice that not only did Jesus bear away our sin, and God was now able to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west and bury it in the depths of the ocean and never raise it again, never remember it again, chosen not to remember it. Not only that, but through Jesus Christ, we get blessed with the perfect righteousness that belong to him. God grants that as a gift. That's what the gospel is. And that's what Paul's trying to explain, trying to teach here. And he opens this letter up with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, everyone who has faith and trust, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Notice that it's the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, true righteousness has as its foundation faith in the one who has granted that man righteousness in the first place. And then the result of that is we become righteous. We choose to put off the old sinful ways and we choose to put on righteousness. The teaching of Romans 9 does not contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and I must make a choice to follow Jesus Christ. God is sovereign in his choosing of us, but he's also sovereign in the means by which we come to him. And the means is, as the Bible says, you must believe, you must repent of your sin, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must take a public stand and be baptized, that is, identified with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's the process. You make that choice, for sure. But the only way that you could ever make that choice is because God gifts you and gifts me this ability to be saved. And so we're saved through the faith, by faith in the work of Christ, and we're saved on his behalf for him and for his glory. And if Esau is finally condemned, he will be condemned for his evil deeds and his unbelief. Man's final judgment will be in line with the way that he or she has responded to the gospel when it's heard, when it's proclaimed. Which means that our final entry into heaven or to hell is not unconditional. Some people talk about the unconditional love of God. Well, yes, the Bible teaches that God didn't set his love on us because of any condition in us. That's true. That's absolutely right. But understand that when God sets his love upon us, there is, from the human perspective, certain conditions that God requires of us. And one of those is repentance. The other is faith. Belief, and the third is a life that's being set apart to the glory of God. These are conditions. You will be tested on your deeds because your deeds reflect your heart. So God's really not testing your deeds at all. He's testing your heart. Do you believe that God has the right to demand and command of us a changed life? Yes, the scripture clearly teaches that. And so to finally be saved, we must have believed, and to be lost, we must have sinned and not believed. So let me restate that. To be saved, we must have sinned, because all are sinners, and believed, and to be lost, we must have sinned and not believed. And no one will stand on the precipice of hell at the day of judgment and be able to say, as God is saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. No one will be able to stand in that day and say, but it's not fair. I didn't deserve this. Just one text will show this. In Romans chapter 2, 7 through 8, it says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. You see, the desire for those things is the expression of faith. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, these, there will be, it says, wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. So the will to believe is salvation, and the will not to believe is damnation. Notice both have a will. Sometimes I meet people and I ask myself the question, I ask them, what's stopping you from coming to Jesus Christ, who's the full expression of the Godhead? What's stopping you from embracing this gift of salvation and this unbelievable expression of love for you to rescue you from the flames of hell and bring you into the beauty and the glory of heaven? What's stopping you from embracing that? And sometimes people give some intellectual thoughts and ideas, and some of those are worthy of speaking to and addressing, but generally, all those intellectual arguments against God, they're really just an expression of the heart. And the heart is, I don't want a God who's in control of my life. I want to be in control of my life. I don't want to walk the narrow way. I like the broad way. I don't want to surrender my life to the glory and the honor of God, because I want the glory and I want the honor. I don't want to receive as a gift someone else's righteousness. I want to get to heaven based on my own righteousness. And yet here we see in this passage that it's God who chooses. It's God's choice. It's unconditional election of us. And that's what determines who will be saved and won't be saved. And if that blows your mind, and you can't wrap your mind around that, if it's beyond the rules of human logic, then good. Because I'm just like you. There's nothing logical about that. John Piper rightly shares, it is better that your mind be broken through the scriptures than the scriptures themselves be broken. It is this mind-numbing revelation of God that causes us to fall down before Him and worship Him for who He is, but even more than that, for whom He loves and for whom He hates. That's what it says there in the text. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and it was not built upon what they were doing or didn't do. It was built upon His choice. Now that's hard to grasp. That's difficult, isn't it? Because we so quickly run to the place that we're in control of our lives, that we're at the center of our world, that we're the ones that are determining our destiny. No, you're not. No, you're not. God's determining your destiny. And today could be that opportunity for you, as God determines that you are one of His, as God through this message presents the good news of saving faith through the work of Christ. This could be the day that you enter into the fullness of the blessing of His electing choice of you. Or it could be that today, through this preaching of the word, you harden your hearts, you stiffen your neck, and you leave here, and it will be to the glory of God. Make no mistake about that. God's justice will be served. God's righteousness will be upheld. Paul here in verse 13 is quoting out of Malachi. And as I looked at this, I was asking myself the question, what was it about this quote back in Malachi, or Malachi if you're Italian, that made it right for him to use it in this way to support unconditional election of Jacob over Esau? Well, believe it or not, the answer's right in the text. I want you to take your Bibles. I want you to go back to Malachi. It's in the Minor Prophets. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll find it on page 1330. If not, just keep looking. And if you can't find it at the end of the Old Testament, then listen. Listen to what surrounds this statement. Malachi 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you. So here's Malachi. He's a prophet of the Lord. He's bringing an oracle that God has called him to make, a statement that He's called him to make to the nation of Israel. And this is God speaking through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And God answers that question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. And yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I made him and his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Do you see what God's doing here through this prophet? How God is arguing for His love for Jacob? They say, how have you loved us? And God answers, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, didn't Esau have as much right to be chosen as you? Wasn't he the son of Isaac? Wasn't he a twin in the same womb with you? Wasn't he even the elder brother? Nevertheless, I chose you, Jacob, who became Israel. I chose you. Jacob and Esau, by the way, were both conceived with a sin nature. So they were both, in that sense, under the judgment of God. By the way, that's why every human being dies. We die because we sin. We sin because we are by nature sinful. You can't change that. Only Jesus Christ can change that. And so God is arguing through Malachi here. Listen, I have loved you. Don't you understand? I could have chosen just as easily your brother, but I chose you. I expressed my love to you. I put my love on you, not on your brother. And you ask the question, how have you loved me? How have you loved us? In fact, we will never understand or experience the fullness of God's love until we grasp what it means to be chosen freely by God on the basis of nothing in us. That is an absolutely profound and life-changing truth. We will love and worship God only to the proportion that we will understand His love for us. So the greater my understanding of God's love to me, the greater my response of worship and love to God. Now some preachers take this passage back in Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and they seek to explain this text to mean that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. But the fact remains, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And by God's purpose, according to his choice, Jacob and his descendants were the object of God's covenant blessings. And by God's purpose, according to his choice, Esau and his descendants were excluded from those blessings. Do you understand that? That's the argument here. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to embrace, but that's the argument. And then back in Malachi, it goes on, verses 3 through 4, God declares, "But I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for jackals in the wilderness." So who is it that made Esau and his descendants a desolation? God. Malachi goes on to say, though Edom, that's Esau's, it's a synonym for Esau, though Edom says, "We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, they may build, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." Wow. Wow. If this doesn't make you fear God, there's nothing will. God is taking here full responsibility for the outcome of Esau's descendants and the desolation of those descendants. God withholds electing love from Esau, and yet he gives electing love to Jacob. He hands Esau over to wickedness, for which he is truly accountable, and for which he is truly blameworthy. And then he actively, in anger, a righteous anger, brings a judgment on the wickedness of this people. This is known as the doctrine of reprobation. This is one doctrine you will not hear taught from many pulpits. It's the doctrine of reprobation. It's the doctrine of God's judgment on a reprobate sinner. If Esau is finally condemned, and he will be, he won't be able to say, "I didn't deserve it." That's the doctrine here. And while we shouldn't interpret hate, the hate of God, in terms of sinful human hatred, it does imply that God's wrath for sin remained on Esau and his descendants, while God's gracious love for the salvation that he placed on Jacob and his spiritual descendants brought great blessing. And at this point, some of you are probably thinking, well, if God accomplishes his purposes through his free, gracious choice, sovereign choice of some, while he rejects others by his free, gracious, just choice, then he's not fair. Well, he is fair because he's acting in justice. By the way, that's what fairness is, isn't it? Fairness is built around true justice. So do you have any questions at this point? I'm sure you do. You should have. I have questions at this point. Nevertheless, even though I can't work it all out in my puny finite brain and grasp every nuance of God's sovereign election, I still believe it, because this is how God reveals himself in the process of his redeeming work on the pages of Scripture. And because of sovereign election, this means that salvation is all of God, which establishes a salvation as solid and as complete as God himself is. God is faithful, therefore his salvation and his promises of salvation to you and me who come in faith is true and faithful. That was the argument, by the way, at the end of chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can separate us? Who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Who is it? There's plenty of condemners, but listen, Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So if you're going to condemn one of God's chosen, you've got to condemn Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the one who paid the debt, and he's the one who justifies us, and he's the one who's interceding for us even now. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword? No. Paul says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a foundation that you can build a mighty house upon. That's a foundation that you can build a spiritual house to the glory of God, and you can have confidence in, and that's what Paul's expressing here. But just finally, just to try and tweak your minds a little more with truth, I want you to think a little bit about, this is a question, the doctrine of questioning, as it were, the doctrine of reprobation. In my studies this week, I came across a question that James Montgomery Boyce asked in his commentary on Romans. And I found it actually very helpful, and I think it'll help you too. The question was this: are the actions involved in these two doctrines, the doctrine of sovereign election, the doctrine of sovereign reprobation, are the actions involved in these two doctrines to be thought of in exactly the same way? He writes, what is meant by that question is this: does God determine the destinies of individuals in exactly the same way, so that without any consideration of what they do or might have done, he assigns one to heaven and the other to hell? By the way, that would be known as the doctrine of double predestination, and we don't hold that in this church. We know that what God does in the case of those who are being saved, we know that he elects them, as we've already taught this morning, not on the basis of anything good or anything good that God foresaw in them. He doesn't elect, doesn't look down through time and choose them because they did some good things. We understand that from this text. So Paul's making it very clear, salvation is due entirely to God's mercy and not to any good that could be imagined to reside in any one of us. But the question is whether this could also be said of the reprobate, that God has consigned them to hell apart from anything they've done, apart from their deserving it. Well, there's no doubt that behind both pathways there is the eternal counsel and will of God. That's true. That God gets the glory for the one he saves and God gets the glory for the one he condemns. But I think we need to be very cautious here, and we need to make a clear distinction between election and reprobation. And the reason why some believe the gospel and are saved is by it is that God intervenes in their lives to bring them to faith. God breaks into our hard hearts and he gives life. He gives us a new heart. That's what we call regeneration. But those who are lost, listen carefully here, those who are lost forever are not made to disbelieve God. They're not forced to disbelieve God. They do that entirely by themselves. To ordain their end, all God needs is only to withhold special regenerating grace. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, go back to Egypt. Go back to the Passover. Go back to where it all began. Did everyone in Egypt that night, was everyone in Egypt that night delivered from their firstborn being killed? No. Only those who were chosen. Only those who obeyed the word of God by faith, took the blood of the lamb that they killed and sprinkled it on the doorposts and the lintel. God hasn't changed, and he hasn't changed today either. If you think you're getting into heaven because of your good deeds, you are tragically deceived, either by someone outside of you who's taught you that or by your own heart because you think you're righteous. Well, finally, just some key thoughts on reprobation. Why is this doctrine so profitable? One, because reprobation assures us that God's purpose hasn't failed. That's the whole argument of this text. God's promises haven't failed. God's purposes haven't failed. God will not fail you. Second, reprobation helps us deal, this doctrine of reprobation helps us deal with apostasy. It helps us to look at the world around us and make good judgment, have good discernment on why somebody might be in the church for a period of time and praise the name of Jesus and then leave and become absolutely reprobate. It helps us understand that. You can fake being a Christian to other people, but you can't fake it to God. You can put on a face and look good today and the next day and maybe even 5, maybe 10, maybe 20, 30 years. You can play the game. That's the Pharisees did that. But you're not fooling God, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're full of dead men's bones. Although you're nice and whitewashed on the outside like a tomb or a sepulcher, and you look all beautiful and wonderful on the outside, inside you're ugly and sinful and unrighteous. Thirdly, reprobation keeps before us the important truth that salvation is entirely of grace and that no works of man contribute to it. And then lastly, reprobation glorifies God. It glorifies God. As soon as we begin to think that God owes us something or that God must do something for us, we limit God and we reduce his glory. Election and its twin, reprobation, glorify God, both. They remind us that God is absolutely free and absolutely sovereign. We have no power over him. On the contrary, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God does as he wants. God does as he pleases, because he's God. You say, well, how do I know if I'm the elect? Well, let me ask you this question. Do you recognize that you've sinned against God? Do you recognize you've broken his holy law and that you're worthy of judgment because of that? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ came into the world to bear the weight of that sin and die in your place to set you free? And then lastly, have you, by faith, confessed your sin and trusted your life and your eternal destiny to the finished work of Jesus Christ? If you've done those things and you're following Jesus, then you're elect. If you haven't right now, you could be one of these reprobates. But the opportunity's right here this morning, right? It's right here. God is so gracious to Hickman. God is so gracious to Stanislaus County. God is so gracious to Waterford, to Houston. God is so gracious, and that this gospel message goes forth here week after week after week, and people come and they hear it and they hear it and they hear it and they hear it through your lips, those of you who are saved. They see it in your life. They witness it in the fellowship and the love and the expression that you show one for the other, just as you've shown Barb and I in the last couple of weeks. And yet they still harden their hearts. How sad. Today's the day of salvation. Come to the Lord. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him today. As we sing our final hymn, it's really an expression of thanks. It's really an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been saved, and then you are one of the elect, just give Him thanks. It's a prayer. If you haven't, then while we're singing this song, why don't you just bow your head and just confess your sin to God? He knows all about it anyway. He knows every dark, dirty secret of your life. You can't hide it. He knows every thought. He knows every deed. Just come to Him. Trust Him. Confess that sin during this song so that you can join with us and say, Jesus, I love You. Jesus, thank You. Thank You for dying for me. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn.